We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 last week. And there the Bible speaks of a trial that's going to take place for us Christians who have given our lives to Jesus Christ. A trial that will take place at the end of our lives in which God is going to let a fire sweep over all of the works of our lives to try our works. To see if the works, the things that we've done for Him, to see whether they are made of gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And we made the comment that at the end of our lives, and it says that after that we'll be saved, but some will be saved just by fire. In other words, after the fire sweeps over, what is remaining will take with us into heaven. What is remaining of those works will take with us. I think that will comprise the reward that we'll receive from God and the blessing that we'll receive from Him for our faithfulness. I believe God's plan is just to take away the things that we don't want to take with us. All the impurities of our life that we don't want to bring with us in heaven. God doesn't want them there. And He's going to let them all burn away. And then we're going to go into His presence. We'll speak about that in just a moment. But the question we ask is, how do we know, or what is the difference between building your life and doing your service for God and it being made of gold, silver, and precious stone, things that would endure through the fire, or wood, hay, and stubble? And what we suggested, and I believe this is right, and we picked up the suggestion from an author by the name of A.W. Tozer, who wrote about this in a book of his called The Root of the Righteous, that the thing that makes the difference between constructing your life, even good things you do, even if you're building at the right angles and you're building according to the right plan and you're building upon your faith in Jesus Christ, the things that makes certain that your construction material is right and proper in what you're doing is what motivates you. It's your motivation. And so if you've got the right motivation will turn wood, hay, and stubble, the work that you do just through your efforts and your labor, it will turn that into gold, silver, and precious stone, having the right motivation. And so we said we want the kind of motivation in our life so that when I live my life and as I try to serve God, we want the motivation that will get through the fire, that will bring out of our lives gold, silver, and precious stone that we will have and bring with us as a treasure that's been laid up in heaven and a reward that we'll receive from God. Also, the fact is in life, if you're trying to live for God and you're trying to serve Him, you're going to face difficulties and challenges and obstacles, and you're going to find those who you depend upon fall away and fail you, and circumstances are going to conspire against you, and the world will work against you, and your own flesh is not in agreement with you, and your own flesh will keep hanging on and try to trip you up, and then Satan will try to ensnare you and throw you off the path and get you out of the race. So you need a motivation that is so compelling that it allows you or it encourages you to endure and be faithful and persevere in your service. We start out as young men and young Christians with the high ideals and high expectations. And then as we go on in our Christian life, we find those things being pecked away at, and we experience some significant, some profound disappointments. And where we thought God was going to show up because we were doing all the good right things, God doesn't seem to show up. He's there, but He doesn't seem like He's there. And we can be discouraged. In my own occupation as a minister, I can go back to all the young men that started out with me in ministry years and years ago. And I can tell you this, that a lot of them are not in ministry anymore. They got discouraged and they got disheartened and they stepped along the side of the way. And now they're in different occupations, and that might have been God's leading, but it also may have been that they just got down in the race. And what they needed and what we need and what I knew I needed was a proper motivation to keep me enduring. And so these are the things that we want to talk about. And actually, after the message last week, one of our brothers came up and spoke with me, and he asked a question and he made a point that I think is quite important and relevant. As we look at this idea of finding the right motivation in serving God, what you have to know is you'll never entirely sort it out. That's why there's this fire that takes place. No matter how you think and how well-meaning you think you are, it's going to be polluted with attitudes and ideas and desires and motivations that are not entirely pure. And so I'm personally looking forward to the time when the fire will sweep over all of the things that I have thought I've been doing for the Lord alone. But I know that mixed in it is a lot of motivation that is not pure and not right and is of my own doing. And so I'm glad for this to come upon me. We spoke about some of these weaker motivations. We spoke last week about people who are motivated in kind of a competitive desire to create an apologetic where if we can just get more people coming to Christ and we get more people thinking the way we think, then we can prove that what we think is true. And what you find out is their motivation is not really generated by faith, but it's actually generated by a deep insecurity about their faith. You've got other individuals who are doing the ministry out of jealousy. They had a great desire to do something significant in their life. They saw someone serving the Lord and they saw honor that they were receiving or something significant that was happening. And they said, you know, I want to do that too. I want that honor. I want to do something great with my life. And what happened was that ambition began to turn to selfish ambition. And they become jealous at the success of others, even in serving God and ministry and the honor they're getting. And they think, I want as much honor as they're getting. I want more honor than they're getting. And Paul talks about this. He talks about people who are motivated in ministry out of jealousy and selfish ambition. And so that's not a proper motivation. And that's going to create a lot of wood, hay and stubble that's going to burn away. And so you want to make sure, if you're me, you want to make sure you address that. But I'm glad the Lord is going to address that to a large extent, far beyond my ability to in the future. Oh, and there are other things we talked about. You can say, Lord, I'm just coming in and I'm going to serve you out of sense of duty. I'm just going to do what I know you've commanded me to do. And that's right. That's much better. But duty can turn into kind of a drudgery that you just kind of monotonously plot out. And I'm suggesting there's something better than that. Then you can be motivated by compassion. We mentioned that. But what happens with compassion, oftentimes it gets twisted and turned to where you just help people only to alleviate your own discomfort at their pain and misery. And as soon as you can do enough for them to make yourself feel better about their pain and misery, then you kind of slack off of what you're doing because your compassion is a fleshly compassion. Or even worse, out of the sense of compassion, you can begin to work to just square away life for these people because you begin to think secretly, it's not fair that God has done these things. I'll correct this for God. You're trying to improve on the justice of God, and you begin to think that everything the gospel was made and everything the gospel we minister to others is just so we can make them happy, as if the chief end of all being is the happiness of man. And we forget that the chief end of all being is the glory of God, and that has to motivate us. So we want to look at our motivations. We want to consider them. We want the fire of God someday to come and purify all those things. But let me say this to you. This was the point of our brother last week as he spoke to me. Let me say this to you, that I don't stop from serving God. I don't stop from heeding God's call, from seizing God's opportunity. Or I should say this, I should not stop from serving God. You should not stop from serving God, heeding God's call, seizing the opportunities to serve and minister to others and speak for Him until you sort your motivations out. The individual who knows or senses God's leading to a certain area of service, and they say to you, you know, I'm just not ready to do it yet because I don't know if I'm doing it for the right reasons. It's just do it. Just get into it. Listen, God actually is going to sort out all those things when He has a fire sweep over you. But in the meantime, get to work. And if you want to start, you can try sorting it out while you're working. You can try to deal with it while you're working to purify your motives. But get doing things. Get serving the Lord. Get obeying His command. Start living your life in such a way that you are pursuing every opportunity to impact others with the truth of Jesus Christ and His life. And you're using your gifts and you're using your talents. And you're sharing with others the things that God is revealing to you and showing you. And you're imparting to others the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as often as you can. Don't wait until you get it all figured out. It's a foolish thing to try to pry at all the hidden things in your heart and some kind of introspective self-inquisition to see if your work is perfect beforehand. That's the Lord's job. That's what He's going to do one day. If you ask, though, the Spirit of God will begin to make these things known to you. And that's why we're talking about it right now. But just along those lines, to emphasize this one point about the fact that we need to get into the labor before we figure out all of our motivations. Right after Paul talks about this fiery trial, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he goes on and he expresses God's call upon our lives. He said that the one thing God requires of a steward is that they might be found faithful, faithful to God's call, faithful to God's leading. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul says these words. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And if you listen to it, you can almost imagine the situation that Paul is in. Remember, Corinth is a community where the church is divided up into parties, and some people are in the party of Apollos, and some people are in the party of Peter, and some people are in the party of Paul, and all got their spiritual hero, and they're divided up, and the people in the party of Apollos and the people in the party of Peter are probably criticizing Paul and how Paul is going about doing things. Paul writes this in verses 3 through 5 to these Corinthians. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. There are individuals who are questioning Paul's motivations in ministry. They're pecking away also at the effectiveness in ministry. And this is the answer that he gives them. Reminds me of a layman, a friend of mine, who became involved in our ministry years ago. He was from one of the larger provinces in Canada. He was a businessman, and he began working with us over 20 years ago in Ecuador. And as a result, God began to give him some great success. So much so that he began to find other people to run his business in order that he might spend more and more time developing this ministry. Eventually, he had over 25 churches in his surrounding area that were doing partnerships and working with us in Ecuador. Since that time, he's continued that work so that today, it was only a few years ago, it started about 21 years ago, a few years ago, he sold the very large home that he and his wife had lived in, that he was quite successful at, in order to downsize in a small home because he needed more resources to pour into the ministry that he's doing. And now he works in about 3 different countries. He also sold his business eventually. He ran out of people that could run it for him. It was distressing him too much. It became too much of a focus. So he sold his business. But you know, about 4 years into the ministry as it was growing, he had an obstacle in the ministry, which was the pastor of his own church. The pastor of his own church began to very significantly question the effectiveness of what he was doing, began to think that he could be more effective if he had poured his energies into what was happening in their local church, was, in a sense, trying to not only defeat the ministry he was doing and developing out of their own local church, but all the other churches that he was working with. And so he contacted me and we devised a plan in order to change that and to kind of counteract this pastor's skepticism. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's some modest questions. Why don't you take him with you on your trip next time to Ecuador and see what it's like? So my friend prevailed upon his pastor to come and to see the work that they were doing and to go and tour all the churches that they had planted, which were a number of them. One of the churches that they went to was a church that was named after the very church that this pastor was a pastor of in this other country. Right in this large province. It was named after the church. It was a flourishing church. They'd planted it and they'd given it the name of the home church. When the people and the pastors of Ecuador knew that my friend was coming and that he was bringing his pastor, they gave him a lot of honor. I mean, he got to sit up. They put you on a big, huge chair on their front platform and you sit there. Even if you don't want to sit there, they insist on you sitting there. And they all put a big production and they might put your name up on a banner behind them because they make a big deal about it. And they made a big deal about the pastor as well. And you might think that seeing the effectiveness of the ministry changed the pastor's dissent or objection to my friend's ministry, but it didn't. It added a new one. So he no longer questioned the effectiveness of his ministry. He saw the effect of it. What he said is, you're doing it for the wrong motive and you shouldn't be doing it. You're only doing this in order that you could get honor from all those people and get their praise and get their accolades. And it's wrong and you're wrong in doing it. And I think that's what's happening to Paul. I think people are plucking away at Paul's motive. They're trying to say, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're trying to get attention to yourself. You're trying to make a big name for yourself and you're not satisfied. And Paul is answering these people who are nipping away at his motivation or his effectiveness. And Paul basically says, you want to know something? I don't sit around fretting over your judgment. I don't sit around fretting and worrying about the judgment of human court. I don't even worry about my own judgment on these things. I don't let my questions about my motives stop me from being faithful to the call that God has placed upon my life. I'll obey Him. I'll follow His command. I'll bear witness to Christ and His gospel in all that I say and all that I do. And I'll leave it up to God to one day come and reveal the places and the points in which my motivation was not pure. I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm justified. He's the one who would justify the work. He's the one who will bring the sweeping flame and the sweeping fire. But the day will come when He's going to reveal the hidden motives of my heart. And He'll do it for you too. And when it comes, He'll sweep over to burn away all the impurities of our motivation. And then each man will receive his praise of God. God is going to let the fire come, not to punish us, not to detract from us, but to isolate those things in our life that He'll say, that was good. That was right. And each man will receive his praise of God. So judge nothing before its time. What a wonderful idea. What a wonderful thought. How it keeps us from being stopped by the accusing voice of our own fleshly inquisitions, or by the accusing voice of Satan, who would want to stymie us, or the accusing voice that he puts in the mouths of others, who would keep us from pursuing our service of the King and being useful for Him. I think it would be helpful for you. Still, at the same time, having said all that, as much as possible, I want to have the right motivation. I want to latch into the right motivation because I'd like as little to burn away as possible. It's still going to be a lot, I'm pretty sure. But I'd like as little to burn away as possible. And I'd like as much gold, silver, and precious stone as possible to be stored up for myself. Not only that, I need the right motivation because serving God is difficult and hard. Living life is hard. But when you want to live the life for the Lord Jesus, it's harder. And in order to endure and continue on and run the race to finish it, I know I need, I know you need the right motivation. Many of you are starting out your Christian life. You have young families, you've got young children, you've got all kinds of high ideals about what's going to happen. And you're going to discover that Satan is going to come out, not only you, but he's going to come out of your children. There are people you've looked up to that you've admired and somehow they've been a source of inspiration for you. And you're going to discover over time that there's some grave disappointments you're going to discover in their life. And there are going to be challenges. You still got to endure. And you got to run the race. For that, you'll need a binding and holding motivation. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you a motivation. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, 2, the thing that brought the Lord Jesus all to the end of His service. So at the very end of it, He could say that I finished the race. He could cry out, it is finished. It's done. I've completed everything that the Father has given me to do here on earth. And what allowed Jesus Christ to finish the race so wonderfully was He had the right motivation. And we're told that the motivation was for the joy that was set before Him. But let me share with you one other thing that is proved to be the other thing that has proved to be the most lasting motivation in my life. And I commend it to you, a motivation to bring others to the Savior by everything we say and do. And it's the motivation of the, you can write it down, it's the motivation of the call. It's the motivation of the call. I think that we have to have such a compelling sense of God's call upon our lives, and we have to be so willing to answer it and know that it's come from the all-powerful God, that in a sense we feel like we have a tiger by the tail. And there's one thing you got to know when you got a tiger by the tail. It's not safe to let go of it. Right? You got to hang on to it and take it where it leads you. And you've got to know that there's something robust and powerful, and not just something you can domesticate, but something wild that you've answered to and that's claimed you. And I think it's the call of God upon our lives. And we hold on to it and can't let go of it. I also would just say to you, and I think you'll see this, that when we come to the end, that the call that God sends to us is crystallized in a sense of clarity as never before in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me share with you what I see as, and I believe I've shared this before, three calls that God has given us to be totally committed to the race of answering the faith mission of reaching lost, unsaved people with the message of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. A call that God has given us that I think comes from above us, a call that God has given to us that I think comes from all around us, a call that God has given to us that I think that comes from beneath us. And if you're only sensitive and you ask God to reveal this to you, you'll hear it. And the first call is the call that comes from above us. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We read it in our scripture reading. Isaiah has a vision of God high and lifted up in the temple that is above all of creation. And in this temple, he sees the seraphim worshiping him unceasingly, flying about with two wings and covering their eyes with two wings and covering their feet with two wings. And the angels cry out what it is that they're seeing or what it is that they're sensing in the presence of God. And what they cry out is not love, 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 kind, 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 patient, patient, patient. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. They're calling out, he's other, he's other, he's totally other than anything else. Overwhelmed with the holiness of God, sensing and being in his presence, Isaiah sees his own sin, the great disparity between himself and this holy God. And Isaiah cries out, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Basically what he's saying, he's not only seeing his lips, he's seeing his heart, because the Bible says, out of the heart a person speaks. And he's saying, I'm full of uncleanness. The angels come to him and it says they bring a coal from the altar. The coals from the altar were, if we understand the way God's program of salvation was revealed in the Old Testament, were coals that were saturated with the blood of the sacrifice that was made on the altar. And then they were burnt. And burning, they were brought into the presence of God to offer up prayers on behalf of the people. It represents for us Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, though he was without sin. And he's bled and he shed his blood for us. And it's brought up before God to extend before God as an argument and a prayer on our behalf. And those coals are taken by the angels and they touch the lip of Isaiah and it says, you're made clean. Jesus comes and as we believe in him and trust in him, he cleans us. He not only cleans our mouths. How does he clean our mouths? He cleans our hearts. He makes us new and he cleans us, makes us clean, cleanses us. In the sight of God, Isaiah hears the Lord calling out, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, having been cleansed, cries out, here I am, send me. This is the call from heaven. This is the call that comes from the holy God. And it's a call that comes and is heard by those who are worshiping God, who have met God and experiencing God and are in agreement to bow before him and worship him. John Piper has written a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God and Missions. And it's an important contribution of the study of what motivates our pursuit of bringing people to Christ around the world. And it's a study in light of this particular call. And the theme of the book is that missions exist. The mission to reach lost people exists because worship doesn't. Piper states that the ultimate goal of God in missions is that men and women may delight in all that he is. God is pursuing worshipers and people who will worship him in spirit and truth from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. That's what God wants from us as well and from you. And Piper suggests that worship is not only the purpose of missions, but that in some way it is the fuel of missions as well. For a person cannot commend to others, can't call others to what he does not cherish himself. And so the one who is really given to missions and to reaching the lost and calling them to worship God and delight in God is the person who worships God and delights in him. And out of that delight and worship of God, he longs to see other people come. He hears God saying, who will go for me and who will I send? And he says, oh, here am I. Send me. We've just gone through about 20 years of what called worship wars in the church, in which people were trying to sort out the right way to have their community worship and the right style of music, etc. And there have been whole ways of perfecting it. As never before in the history of church, massive seminars conducted on how to conduct the right kind of worship and what worship can do for your church. And I would just say this, that the way to evaluate whether worship had been taking place in our community would be on the basis of whether that community has generated from it an active response of the call of God to reach more and more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. You want to take a measure of your worship. How passionate are you about having other people come and bring their worship to Jesus too? How much does that motivate you? How passionate the church is about worship will be reflected in their pursuit, their passionate pursuit to reach lost people everywhere and in every place for God. This is our race. It's what we're running for. Let's look at another call. The second call is from all around us, and it's the call of man. It's found in Acts chapter 16. Take your Bibles and turn there. It's a call that God gives us from all around us, and it's a call of man, and it's found in Acts chapter 16. And I want to read to you verses 6 through 10. The story here is of Paul. He's with his entourage of individuals who are going with him. We can tell from the text that one of those that's going with him is Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And they're trying to press further and further into Asia with the gospel, but for whatever reasons, they're being resisted. Maybe they're not finding anyone who is responsive to it. They're not finding the person of peace that will receive them. And so they're continuing meeting resistance. They begin to understand that this is the Spirit of God that's not opening a way for them. And so they've moved from one place to the next place to the next place, trying to find an opening within a community where they can bring the good news of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his life as saving work. And they're being resisted. And so they've come to a halt. They've been working and they've been laboring. And now this is what we read in verse 6. Of Acts chapter 16. Now when they had gone through Pergia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the call of man, and it's the call of earth, and it's a call that comes and is heard by those who are working to serve the Lord Jesus in the world in which they live, and are pressing the boundaries of their life and the outer reaches of their life to see if they can gain more territory for Christ and make a greater impact in more and more places. And as they're working and as they're laboring and as they're giving themselves to serve the Lord in this way, the Lord sends out a call to them and they hear the cry of man saying, "Come over here and help us." I have in my office, I don't have it hanging right now, but for a number of years I had hanging in my office an old Sunday school print that was probably printed in the 1920s. It's a picture of Paul laying on a couch, and before him is this ethereal ghost-like figure of a man, and he's standing over the couch that Paul is reclining on, and his hands are outstretched, and they're opened up wide, and it says underneath it, "Come over and help us." Paul and Luke answered that call. They went to Macedonia, and that's where the gospel got its beachhead in Europe, and from there the gospel spread through Europe. When they got there and they found the Macedonian man, they found a woman named Lydia holding a Bible study. And her and all those that were connected with her responded to the gospel and they believed. And then they found a Philippian jailer when they were thrown in jail for doing that. That Philippian jailer and his household believed, and the gospel took root in Europe in answering that call. The very first time that I did a ministry overseas, I went to the country of Honduras. I didn't really want to go there. I was enamored with the idea of going to Eastern Europe, which was just beginning to open up. I called somebody who I had heard was doing mission trips to Eastern Europe. And he said, "Well, I don't have one coming up for another year or so, but I'm going to Honduras in another couple months. If you're really serious about reaching lost people, you'll be willing to reach them anywhere. Come with me to Honduras." He kind of called my bluff. So I went. When I got to Honduras, I said to him, his name was Mike, "Mike," I said, I'm really praying that God would give me a burden for the people of Honduras and a love for the people of Honduras, which basically meant, Mike, I have no burden and no love for the people of Honduras. I got no vision. I'm praying that will happen. Mike said, Joe, I'll tell you this. If you'll spend all the time that we're here and you'll walk out to their homes and you'll pray your way into their homes and you'll pray over their homes and you'll pray your way out of the homes, I guarantee you by the time you leave in this place, you'll have a burden for Honduran people and you have a love for the Honduran people. And it was true. I went that way. I did the work. We worked for a number of days in that community. On the day that I left, I crossed over the creek where we'd walk up to this village we were working in, spent the day in that village meeting with people we'd been talking to, prayed with them all, left and walked down. And as I walked down, I wept all the way. Somehow, it is a mystery. God had stirred in my heart a great burden of love for those people. And I heard them as I'd never heard them before. Their lives became awakened to me. Their needs. There was a tenderness of spirit towards them. And the cries within them that they would have the help of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I heard it and I wept as I left. Listen, when you give yourself to labor and you give yourself to serve God and you just answer the command of God and you start to pour your life in love and seeking Christ to pour Himself out of you over the lives of needy people and you seek to reach them through your prayers and through your witness, at some point in time, they become eloquent to you even if they don't know it, and their life cries out to you and their hands begin to spread out before you saying, come and help us! Come help us! You sense it and you feel it. And it's all around you. It's all around you. It's the cry that comes to those who are laboring. It's the cry of men. By the way, you might say, what about my friends? My friends aren't interested in the gospel. They actually resist me. They won't receive what I say. They close their ears off from me. They never say they need help. They're happy and they're content. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who spoke about this very idea when he was considering this call of the Macedonian man. It's about 150 years ago. My neighbors aren't interested. They're not putting their hands out to me. They're not extending it. They reject what I have to say. They push me away. Spurgeon writes this. Every day and every hour, the nations of the earth are saying, come over and help us. Do you know that the loudest eloquence is silence? The sight of silent, dumb misery is the highest eloquence to a tender heart. If I see a person in the street sick, faint, and dying, although he spoke not to me, though he asked me not to befriend him, I should think that the weakness of his silence more potent than all the power of his words. Yes, and if I saw him like a maniac, rejecting my help and pushing me away from him, if I was convinced that he was really a maniac, for that very reason that he needed my help, I would thrust my aid upon him. I would willingly give him my help and assistance, and so must you. The nations and the unbelieving, unsaved, lost of this earth are dead in their sins. How can they cry to you? But it's yours to see their misery. It is for you to consider their everlasting ruin. And let the poor, poor, dumb wounds of this bleeding earth speak to you. It is true the earth is a maniac. And it puts away the only cure. But what care we for that? It is ours to thrust our kindness upon unwilling men, because we believe their unwillingness arises from the madness of their disease. Unborn generations shall bless the people that sent the gospel, which at first their fathers did reject. You keep going. You keep pursuing, even those who seem resistant. Here's the third call. It's the call that comes from beneath us. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus that sat outside the rich man's gate. And on the same day, the rich man who had received great plenty and bounty in life, and the poor man who ate the scraps that the rich man put out on his gate for his dogs to eat, both of them died in the same night. And the rich man went to Hades, basically a holding cell, before he's sent off into eternal ruin. And the poor man went and was called Abraham's bosom, which now is in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And in this place, we're told that the rich man looks across. He sees Lazarus being comforted by Father Abraham in Abraham's bosom. And he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus over here because I'm in torment in the agony of hell and I thirst. I thirst." Abraham points out to him that it's not possible, that there's a divide between heaven and hell, and it's impassable. And those who reach either destination are fixed there forever. Those who are secure in heavenly glory are secure in heavenly glory. And those who are cast into unending hell are cast into unending hell. There's no passageway. There's no movement between the two. This man in conscience, misery, then cries out and says this. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them that they also not come to this place of torment." Somebody go and warn them, he's saying. Now, this is the call that comes from beneath us. And this is the call of hell. And this call is heard by the one given to deep intercession for the lost. So deep and so profound that they begin to understand and perceive the destination of those who don't know Jesus Christ, even when those individuals don't perceive it themselves. Even those individuals are living rich and are feeding themselves and seem to be proven successes, they sense and know the hell that stands before them. It's the call of the damned. The first is a call from above us. It's the call of heaven. It's the call of the holy God. It comes to those who are worshiping God. The second one is the call from around us. It's the call of earth. It's the call of man. It's the cry that goes to those who are working to express the life of Christ to others. The third is the call that's from beneath us. It's the call of hell. It's the call that's heard by those who are given to intercede and pray for the lost that they love and care for. And it's the call of the damned. Maybe you've not heard this call before. And I'm going to suggest to you how you might get yourself in a position where you hear it more clearly. I want you to remember that when the Lord Jesus gave his command to reach the lost in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Remember, there it's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. There's our commission to go and live our lives by faith to reach as many people for Christ as possible. There, before he gives the command to his disciples, we're told that they worshipped him. They saw him and they worshipped him. You want to get yourself in the position to hear God's cry, "Who will go for me and who will I send?" Worship him. Cultivate a deep, adoring worship in your life daily, day by day, until God stokes in your life a sense of God's call to reach lost people so that they might come and worship him as well. You'll also see that when Jesus gave this command, before he gave the command, he said this, "All authority is given unto me." In other words, do what I tell you. So here's another one. Do what he tells you. Begin obeying him. If you'll begin obeying him, and the Bible says you're to owe no man anything but to love them. You obey them by living your life out in love towards others and giving yourself in love towards others. And as you do, you'll hear the cry of earth. Come and help us. Come and help us. Even from stubborn neighbors that you would think, "Oh man, that guy is so hard." No. You start loving him and acting in love towards him, and your heart will soften up, that you'll see in the edges of that man's life, and you'll hear in the periphery of that man's life his heart cry, "Come and help me. Come and help us." And then let me just say to you, pray, 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 pray for them. And you might even hear the cry that comes up from beneath the earth in the torment of hell, and those who would cry out saying, "Warn them lest they come to this place of torment." One last thing. If you still can't hear it, if you want to bring yourself to a place where you seize hold of the compelling motivation of God's call in this way, spend time meditating on the cross and look to the cross. Jesus Christ has risen. He's triumphant. He's no longer upon the cross. But for a moment, let your mind go back to that time when the Son of Man, the pure Son of God, was nailed to the cross and he was bleeding and dying for you. And as you look upon him and let your eyes rest upon him by faith, take note of who's there. And who is there lifted up the cross but the holy God. And as he's upon that cross, the angels are still crying out, "Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And worship the Christ of the cross. Worship Him. And hear Him speak from the cross, saying, who will I send and who will go for me? And look again. And what you see is a man. A man who is born of a woman. A man who is born under the law. A man who knew temptation in all points like we did, yet without sin. A man who knew fatigue, so fatigued that he would sleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. A man who said he had no place to lay his own head. A man. And now that man's body is beaten and battered and bruised and bleeding for you, and his arms are outstretched, and he's pleading to you, and he's saying, come over and help us. Seen in the cross. And look again. And hear something. There is the Holy God hanging upon the cross. There is a man suffering on the cross calling out to us. And look again, and what you see and understand is there is a damned one on the cross as well. Because he who knew no sin is being made sin for us. And he is bearing the brunt of the hell we deserve at this very moment. And as he's in the midst of the agonies of the cross, he cries out, I thirst. I thirst. Somebody go and warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. Can you see it? Can you hear it? A call so complete, so unavoidable, so compelling that it is a motivation that will not let go of us until our life of faith is done and the race is won. It's a call that is on you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a call that's on me. We'll look for that motivation. We'll listen to it. It will hold us for now. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Never to forget, never to forget, as we come with our prayers, as we consider the cross, never to forget, O Holy God, what you have done for us to make us clean. Done so that we might be in relationship with you and know you. Done that we might be cleansed of our sins and our condemnation and our shame would be driven away from us. Done so that we with unclean lips might instead have clean hearts. And be made clean by you. The great work that you've done for us, O God, to come and pour oil into our wounds and to bring healing to our broken spirits and hearts and to change us and transform us and to heal us. Us weak men of the flesh. Done so that we might escape the agonies of hell because you bore them on our behalf. And in that great work, O God, the call resonates to us who have found this great gift, that we are debtors of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, to all individuals. Help us now to think of our neighbor and our friend, and help us to think of them praying on their behalf, and help us to think of our brothers and sisters who have gone to the end of the world to bring this gospel to others, bless them, empower them, lift up your call ever before them. May our answer be to you, yes. Yes. Here am I, send me. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.